This morning we're making our way through the canons of Dort yet. Today we come to irresistible grace. Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. As you're turning there, let me just point out one thing that I think is obvious but still should be said. And that is that God's grace, if anything, should be at the top of our list for Thanksgiving. Thanking God for His grace to us in Jesus Christ, because without it we have nothing, nothing at all. And so Ephesians chapter 2, and when we did the doctrine of total depravity, we looked at the first three verses, but we read the verses afterward. Today we're looking at verses 4 through 10, but I also want to read verses 1 through 3 because that reminds us of the context. So I'll start with verse 1, and let us hear now the word of the living God. "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." And thus far we have the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And because the 5 points of Calvinism form a system, a complete system, each point in that system necessarily entails the others. If we are totally depraved, as we saw in the first three verses of this chapter, that means dead in our trespasses and sins, and therefore unable to do the least thing that pleases God, then obviously we cannot do anything to help ourselves. The only way that we can walk out of that spiritual grave is if the Son of God sovereignly calls us to come out of it, just as He did Lazarus. And of course, this means that the Son of God must also choose those whom that He's going to call out of this spiritual grave. And His choice must be unconditional, because we have absolutely nothing that we can offer Him. And because God is holy, He also cannot merely overlook our sin. And that's why our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, to offer Himself as a sacrifice, as a propitiation to appease the wrath of God for those that He calls out of their spiritual graves, for those, as we saw last week, who belong to Jesus Christ and were given to Him by His Father. Now this takes us to the letter I in the Calvinistic tulip. The I, of course, stands for irresistible grace. Now, to be perfectly honest with you, I think we could probably come up with a better name for this doctrine than the one that we usually use. Because there is, in fact, a sense in which men do resist God's grace. That's what happens every time a person sins. That's a resisting of God's grace. And Jesus reminded his disciples of that in John chapter 3. He said, "And this is the condemnation, that the light is come into the world." There's the grace of God. And here's the resistance. "And men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." And the Jews in particular had a reputation for resisting the grace of God. In Stephen's speech before he was martyred for the faith in Acts chapter 7, he indicted his own people with these words. He said, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye." But of course, that's not really what we're talking about when we talk about irresistible grace. Irresistible grace teaches that when it is God's purpose to call a person to faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, He always succeeds. His grace is effectual. It's invincible. It conquers even the most rebellious of hearts. Now, some people object to this doctrine, of course. They say that they suppose that it imagines that God drags sinners to Jesus Christ against their will while they're kicking and screaming and carrying on. And my reply to that is, no, irresistible grace is actually much worse than that. The dragging part is correct. And that's exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 6. He said, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." And the Greek word that's translated "draw" there literally means to drag. So the Father drags people to His Son. Rather, the problem with this objection has to do really with the kicking and the screaming part. Because that assumes, you see, that God's grace has no power over the thoughts and desires of a sinner's heart. But the Bible teaches exactly the opposite. That the Lord first changes the person's thoughts and desires so that when God the Father drags that person to His Son, that person goes willingly and also joyfully. Philippians chapter 2 reminds us of this, because Paul says there that God works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. The willing is the thinking part, the doing is actually performing it. And both, according to the Apostle Paul, come from God. It is God, you see, who transforms our hearts of stone that are resistant to His grace into hearts of flesh that love Him and seek Him and desire His glory. And so you see, in this way, the Lord sweetly and graciously and also powerfully draws us to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the doctrine of irresistible grace is clearly taught in this morning's text. And I want you to look at it again with me. The first three verses. Here's a reminder that sinners are dead in their sins, unable to do anything that pleases God. Paul picks up on that idea again in verse 5. He says, "Even when we were dead in our sins." And this means that we can respond to Him only when He first gives us life and moves us to do so. This is what we call grace. It's God's transforming of us. And twice in our text, no, actually three times in our text, Paul mentions that. We see it in verse 5, by grace ye are saved. In verse 7, he says that it's the exceeding riches of his grace that are poured out upon us. And then in verse 8, he repeats the thought one more time, for by grace are ye saved. But this entire section about grace is introduced in a very dramatic way in verse 4. And so look at verse 4 with me. And look at what Paul says here. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Do you see here how much insight Paul packed into just these few words? Look at some of the words with me. First of all, notice that word but that starts verse 4. In the Greek, it's not an especially strong conjunction as one would expect. But rather, what makes it overwhelming here in this passage is the context. Because how can there possibly be any greater contrast than what we were, which is dead in trespasses and sins, and what we now are in Jesus Christ, which is made alive, raised up, and seated in the heavenly places with Christ? How can there be anything greater than that contrast? And so Paul says, but God did this. The second word that I want you to see in verse 4 is the word God. God is literally the one who does everything in these verses that we're looking at today. It is God who is rich in mercy, Paul says. It's not us. It is God's unconditional love for us that moved him to save us when we were altogether at our worst. It is God who made us alive and raised us from spiritual death. It is God who raised us up. It is God who seated us in the heavenly places. Yes, it is God who gave us the gift of faith so that we can believe. And it is God whose workmanship we are. And it is God who ordained the good works that we are supposed to walk in. So you see, this wonderful thing that we call salvation is all of God's doing. It's His story. Now, it's our story too, but it's only our story because God has chosen us and called us to be part of it by doing these great things for us. Now, the next word I want you to look at is the word mercy. Do you know what distinguishes mercy from grace? It's this. We call it grace when the Lord gives us something that we don't deserve. We don't deserve salvation. We don't deserve God's favor. And yet God saves us anyway. He gives us His favor anyway. That's grace. But we call it mercy when God doesn't give to us what we very clearly do deserve. We deserve condemnation. We deserve wrath. We deserve everlasting punishment, both of body and soul, as our catechism clearly reminds us. But instead, God's mercy is given to us in the fact that He punished His Son in our place and He spared us. That's mercy. Paul spoke of this mercy when he wrote to Titus in Titus chapter 3. He said, but after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's where we find mercy. And I want you to notice something about this mercy. Paul doesn't just talk about mercy in verse 4, does he? But what he says is that God is rich in mercy. That is, God has plenty of it. And as far as we're concerned, he's not stingy with it. He never holds it back. He never fails to give us even the tiniest bit of his mercy. But he showers it upon us day after day so that we have all the richness of his mercy given to us when he calls us to faith in his Son. And then the last word in verse 4 that I want you to look at is the word love. Our love for God is weak. It wavers from time to time, vacillates. But that's not the way God's love for us is. God's love doesn't change. And notice how Paul describes it in our text. Just as God's mercy is rich, Paul says that his love for us, lost sinners that we are, is great. It's God's love for us that moved him to send his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. It's his love for us as individuals that's the reason why he changes our hearts and draws us to Jesus Christ. And it's God's love for us that holds us so firmly in his hand that no one and no circumstance can ever take us out of his hand. The greatness of God's love is demonstrated by one fact which Paul draws our attention to at the beginning of verse 5. All of this mercy and love that we're talking about, God had determined to show to us even when we were dead in our sins. And if you're wondering how God showed his love to us when we were dead in our sins, just look at what Paul says in verses 5 and 6. He quickened us together with Christ. That is, he made us alive. He resurrected us. Read Ephesians chapter 1 for what that resurrection is about. He also raised us up together. That is, we have ascended. And he made us to sit together in the heavenly places, just as our Savior Jesus Christ is sitting in heavenly places. So God's grace resurrects us, it exalts us to heavenly glory, and it seats us on thrones. And notice the tense of the verb here. It's past tense all the way through. That is, for everyone who is a true believer, these things have already been accomplished. They've already been done. They're there. We have them. And notice what Paul has done with these things. He compares what God has done for us to what God has already done for his only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. When we confess the Apostles' Creed, we say that we believe that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And that's exactly what Paul says is true of us. But yet what Paul says here in Ephesians is more than just a comparison. Because I want you to notice how he words it. He says that we have been made alive with Christ. You see those last two words, with Christ. And then he also says that we have been seated in the heavenly places in Christ. You see that? In other words, these two verses are talking about our union with Jesus Christ. He's the head and we are the body. And because he's our representative in the covenant of grace, His reward for obedience is also our reward. And if you want a full understanding of what this means, please, this afternoon when you go home, start reading the Heidelberg Catechism beginning at question 45 and read through the section dealing with with Jesus' ascension into heaven and his seating at the right hand of the Father. Because what you will see there over and over and over is that the Heidelberg Catechism reminds us of the almost incomprehensible benefits that we have in Jesus Christ. What benefit is it to you that Jesus rose from the dead? What benefit is it to you that he ascended into heaven? What does it profit us for our King to sit upon the throne of glory? How does it affect us as his people? Well, our catechism explains all of that for us. And I also want you to consider the purpose of the Lord's outpouring of mercy and love in his grace. Look at verse 7. The apostle says that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The Lord saved us and blessed us so that we might display the exceeding riches of his grace. Now that's a really profound thought. I imagine some of you probably have trophy cases or trophy shelves in your homes or in your offices. And you know what those trophies are for. They celebrate our successes. They remind us that we're good at something. And when others see our trophies, it tells them also that we're good at something. Well, the church is God's trophy case. And in it we see men and women and children who have been saved from all kinds of things, from hatred, from murders, from greed and cruelty, from idolatry and sexual perversity, to blasphemy, and countless other sins. And every single member of the Church of Jesus Christ is a monument to the power and the wisdom and the love of the triune God. Every believer proclaims to the whole world that the Lord has overcome our natural resistance to the gospel, and he has revealed his grace in us. Now, before we move on, there's one more thing I want you to see in verse 7, and that is this. While it is true that we are, in fact, trophies of God's grace right now, it's just as true that we will continue to testify to God's kindness and mercy forever. Because notice how Paul words it. He says that in the ages to come, we might display God's power. There will never be a time when the Lord lets us or anyone else forget that he saved us. It's all his doing and none of our own. But the question that we have to ask ourselves is, do we live every day as trophies of God's grace? When you look at yourself, do you see Jesus in yourself? When you look around the congregation here, what do you see in the congregation? Do those outside the doors of this church know why we're different? Have we explained to them the hope that comes from the mighty work of God's grace working within our hearts? You see, God calls us to be trophies, but we also have to be trophies. Now let's look at verse 8. Here, the emphasis turns to the word grace. Grace, the unmerited, totally undeserved gift that God bestows upon His own people according to His sovereign pleasure. How could it be any clearer than what Paul wrote in this verse? For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. This verse clearly teaches that even our faith has been given to us by God as a gift. Now, there are a lot of Christians who don't like what Paul wrote here because it means to them that they cannot take credit for their faith. So they try to wiggle out of it. And they wiggle out of it in a very interesting way. They note something that's very true, and that is that in the Greek language of verse 8, the word faith is a feminine noun, but the pronoun that is neuter. And so they say, obviously, the word that then cannot refer to faith as a gift. It has to be have in mind that broader concept of salvation, not just faith. But there are two problems with this. One problem is that that's not correct. Greek grammar does allow for neuter pronouns to have feminine nouns as their antecedent, and that's a well-established principle of Greek grammar. But even if we were to admit that as an argument, there's still something else in this verse that stands out here, another problem that they would have to get past. And that is that faith is still an indispensable component of our salvation. And as such, it must be included in the gift that Paul is speaking of. So whether the pronoun that refers specifically to faith or whether it refers more broadly to the gift of salvation, it is still true and undeniable that faith is a gift of God. And notice how Paul, in the verses that follow, makes this point in another way. He says that no part of our salvation originates with us. We contribute nothing to it. In verse 8, he says, it's not of ourselves. In verse 9, he added that it's not of works. Because if it had been works, he said, then we could take credit for it, and we could boast about it as if it were our own accomplishment. In that case, we cease being trophies of God's grace, don't we? And instead, we become trophies to our own effort and our own achievement. And we must never go there. Romans chapter 4 speaks of that. It says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, maybe before men. But Paul adds, but not before God. God saved us by His wonderful grace. He saved us by His grace alone. And that was so that He would receive all the glory and so that we would receive none. Of course, the main problem with the idea that we can contribute something to our salvation is that it fails to appreciate the effects of Adam's fall in the garden. It assumes that man still has just enough goodness to make up his mind on his own, to come to faith on his own, to turn to God on his own. And it just isn't true. How thankful we are that our salvation is not in our hands. It's in God's. And it's in God's hands not only because He started it, but also because He sees it through to completion. And that's what we'll be looking at next week, but let me just give you one verse that speaks to this. It's Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul says he's confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God sees his work to the very end, because as verse 10 of our text tells us, we're his workmanship. That word that's translated workmanship is the noun poema. We get our English word poem from it. Poema doesn't mean poem, though. Poema means anything that's made. It's talking about a product that someone produces of some kind or another. In fact, it's the very same word that Paul uses in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, where he talks about the entire created universe as being the product of God's hands. Well, in our text, Paul's using this word in a very particular way. This word tells us that God, as a master craftsman, fashions us to be exactly what he wants us to be. And so we're not just trophies of his grace. That's fascinating enough, but what Paul says in verse 10 is that we are masterpieces of his grace. We're like the great works of art that testify to the skill of their makers. Except that we don't testify to Rembrandt or somebody like that. We testify to the skill of the sovereign God of the universe and what he does in us. And this has a purpose, you see. God, the master craftsman, fashions us into masterpieces of grace so that we might do the good works that God had prepared for us to do from even before the foundation of this world. There's a problem with that, isn't there? When we studied the doctrine of total depravity a couple of weeks ago, we saw that we are just as depraved as the worst unbeliever out there. That's what the prophet Isaiah said, writing about God's covenant people and including himself. He said, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." So if our righteousnesses don't even come close to measuring up to God's standards, how can there be any good works for us to walk in? And yet Paul says that there are. Well, I like the way that Calvin answers this particular issue. He says that God calls our works good, not because they are good in themselves. We always have mixed motives and mixed reasons for doing things. But because he has chosen to forgive the evil that still clings to them. Just as God forgives our persons and accepts us as his redeemed people for the sake of his Son, so he also forgives all the shortcomings of our good works, and he accepts them as good. Because, you see, our good works are also covered by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and that, too, is a manifestation of God's grace to us. Question 63 of our catechism asks the same thing, but in a different way. It says, "Do our good works merit nothing, even though it is God's will to reward them in this life and in that which is to come?" And the answer is, the reward comes not of merit, but of grace. God rewards our works, but it's not because our works deserve it. It's not because our works are so wonderful that God has to take note of them. It's because God is gracious and he's forgiven us. That's why he accepts our good works. And the fact that God has created us to be masterpieces of his grace should also inspire us to greater faithfulness. How do you do that? Well, our catechism's pretty clear, isn't it, in the third part. We do it by our good works. And what are good works? Question 91 says, those only which proceed from true faith are done according to the law of God and unto His glory, and not such as rest upon the opinion or commandments of men. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't wrap my puny little mind around what it means when the Lord calls us masterpieces of grace. We look at ourselves and we see anything but masterpieces. We see sin. We know that we fall short of God's glory every day. Not just every day, but every hour of every day. And we do it in so many different ways. There are even those times when we try to live as Christians in our own strength rather than looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask ourselves, what is it then that makes us such great works of art before God? Where is our beauty? Well, our beauty, you have to remember, is in the eye of God. Because He looks at us not as we are in ourselves, but He looks at us as we are in His Son, Jesus Christ. His Son, who gave His life for our sins. And He sees us in the perfection of His Son's righteousness. He sees us in all that we're going to be in the world to come, in the perfection of our glorified state, which was also bought and paid for in its entirety by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And you see, that's the perspective that we have of ourselves. It's a humble perspective. Is that the perspective that you have? When you look at yourselves, what do you see? And again, look around at the congregation. What do you see? Do you see hypocrites? Do you see hypocrites who say one thing and do another? Or do you see sinners that are saved by the sovereign grace of God, and who are even this day sustained in that grace by the same sovereign love that brought us there in the first place? You see, how you look at yourself and how you look at others is going to be affect how you relate to others. It's going to affect how you relate to God also. And so it's very important that we have the right perspective. Amen.